We looked last week at the context God's law was given in, especially Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, how after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, where people who were largely illiterate and would not have any written word, many of them had clearly drifted away from full knowledge of the true God, though there were certainly true believers yet there. We know that from Moses and his parents. That the Lord God had rescued that people, had taken them deep into the wilderness, and was now taking them on an educational journey. And he was showing them their neediness, and that they needed to depend on him by rescuing them, by guiding them along the paths that he took them on, by giving them food and water, by showing them his mercy and his wisdom, but then also by impressing on them his holiness. They were brought to Mount Sinai. And they saw that very awe-inspiring scene, which would have looked something, it seems, like a volcano. Earthquakes and shaking, thunder and lightning and fire. And they were told not to touch that mountain. And that whole scene was teaching them that God is holy. That he's separate, that he's different, and that he is to be feared. And we looked at the book of Hebrews and we saw that that picture still abides to this day. That God's law ought to teach us that God is big. He desires that we would do what is good and right and true, and it would expose that we are all sinners who need Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But God's law was given to his people in the Old Testament also as an instruction manual. The Lord God was teaching them, this is right, this is wrong. These are your morals, or these are your ethics. And he taught them in various ways again and again, if you live in the good way, in the right way, in the true way, you'll be blessed. If you go your own way and follow your own heart, you will fall into cursing, bitterness, being lost, and into a way of death. The Lord God was giving them an instruction manual that taught them personal ethics in one level, morals that each individual should walk in, but he was also teaching them how to administer a country, a nation. He was giving them a constitution for their state and their future state and how it would be run, and he was giving them a law that applied to their worship, to their church. And there are roughly three parts of his Old Testament law. That's what we're going to be focusing on this afternoon. The three main categories of Old Testament law, which are God's moral law, abiding principles, which are forever, but then also his ceremonial law, and then his civil law. And the thing about that law is that as God was giving it in a very impressive way, and he was teaching them even to tremble before his law, the Lord God, excuse me, was training them. He was training them and putting them through a training course. As I was thinking on this, it reminded me of the training my father went through when he was young. He told us about it much later. In the late 1950s, my father was drafted into the Dutch military, as young men all were at that time. It was post-World War II. It was a time still of some tension. It was a war in Indonesia that was still wrapping up. And in those times, they had just been through a war, and they took training very seriously. I think the Army still takes training seriously, but in that time, they still had live fire training, where my father, as a young man, had to crawl through trenches with real bullets flying overhead. And if a young man were to panic in that trench and stand up, he would certainly die. And it did happen. But what was being impressed upon them, though it may seem cruel, many of us would argue, was actually a better training overall for real warfare, perhaps, than what we might move towards in our day. Hard and difficult, crawling under flying bullets. My father's main, actually, role was to work with explosives. And to work with real explosives. and to learn how to detonate and how to set off and how to disarm booby traps and mines. And it was a dangerous training. A dangerous training. You think of that scene I'm sure many of you have read about or seen in a movie where somebody has to choose. Do you snip the red wire or the blue wire? And everything is at stake. How do you disarm that? And of course, if somebody's being taught to be a munitions person or an explosives person, they have to learn the manuals. They have to learn the procedures, and they have to learn them carefully, or else the price is death. And now God was teaching His people throughout the Old Testament, and He's still teaching us with the Old Testament, which is an example to us. If you do things His way, and according to His manual, there is life and blessing and fruitfulness. But if you don't, there is a way of death, a way that the proverb says seems good to a man, but is the way of death. And God was teaching this in their religion, in their worship at the temple. Think of the Holy of Holies. I think many of you know the rules about the Holy of Holies. Go in there and die. He was teaching this in their state, how He was putting together their civil laws and teaching them in their moral laws. Now today, many people will claim these laws are all outdated. We can do better. Even in churches teaching, that was just for Israel back then. We just live by love. Well, over the next couple of sermons, I hope we see that we need to value God's law. It needs to be our treasure. Needs to be an instruction manual that abides, and indeed there are parts of it that are out of date because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has finished on the cross. And yet they teach us and they instruct us. And we'll even make an argument over the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing, that governments need the law of God and that they need to apply it in careful and wise way if we are to be blessed nations and strengthened nations. So today we're going to be looking at the uses of God's law, but really the three main Old Testament categories, the three main Old Testament categories of moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. Well, let's look first at the structure of God's law. The Ten Commandments are very much the center and the heart of God's law. That's what God's people received first. That's what children memorized. That's where, if you've heard of the phylacteries, those little boxes that these days Jews will sometimes tie on their foreheads or their wrists, that has a copy of the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments, by the way. I don't know if some of you heard that Texas just passed a law that the Ten Commandments should be displayed again in every school. And we know that the Ten Commandments, even to this day, are very much central. They are the ten words, and we could put it this way. There's something like the backbone of God's law, or the tree trunk, the main foundation, the main structure of God's law. They're the core principles of all of it. But then, if this is like the spine or the backbone or the foundation of God's law, there's clearly much more working out of law in the Old Testament. And one way some writers have put this that is helpful is that it actually appears that the books of the Bible, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and part of Exodus, that work things out more and more, they're indeed how God revealed things to Moses. And there are times when God comes to Moses, says very clearly, this is how you're going to build the tabernacle. And we consider that part of God's ceremonial law. But there's also many parts of that that seem to be what we call case law. So, at least in our culture, we call it case law, that as different things come up, and as there's a difficult case, lawyers, if you have a good lawyer, will research all the precedents, and they'll look into how was this judge, this kind of situation, at different times in the past. And it seems that many of the laws written out in the Old Testament were situations that came up, and different things that happened, that the Lord God inspired Moses to address, and gave His people a growing set of laws that addressed all kinds of different situations. And He lovingly guided His people, teaching them that it's best to do this in this situation or this in this situation, giving them a very comprehensive, a big set of laws that lovingly guided his ancient people. Then the question will come, well, which of those laws are for us today? Practically. Clearly, some of them are not. You can read in Acts of the Apostle Peter and how the Lord told him very clearly, you may eat anything. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. You may eat any kind of meat, any kind of animal. Or what we read in Hebrews. We don't need sacrifices anymore. So some of those laws are left behind in the sense of practical everyday use, but there's definitely disagreement over that. If you talk to a Messianic Jew, they'll have disagreements with you over that. If you talk to somebody in a Seventh-day Adventist church, they'll have disagreements over that. And then there's differences between some Baptists and us on different things. And then there are those who say, well, all we need is just love. So hopefully today we're going to lay a foundation for these three categories of laws. By looking at the catalogs of these laws and then looking at the whole Bible and then looking at it in light of the New Testament, the reformers looked at the law of God and they divided it in three broad categories. And we will admit that the Bible doesn't specifically do this. The Bible doesn't specifically say, well, this is the moral law, and this is the ceremonial law, and this is the civil law, and this comes from a broader and a bigger Bible study, and it comes out in our confessions. We read from the Belgic Confession. It also comes out very clearly in the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, which is a good one to read on this. That the Reformers, and later the Puritans, said, okay, it's become quite clear after all our Bible study that we can look at the Old Testament law and we can say, okay, there's this abiding moral law here that just doesn't change. Then there's also civil and ceremonial. So what is this abiding moral law? Well, we would say it's actually the Ten Commandments. That the Ten Commandments still abide. That there were differences in how they were applied in the Old Testament and how they were lived out in the Old Testament and now. But we actually believe that those commandments are for all people at all ages in all times. That it's a moral precept that we're given there. You should have no other gods. Applies to all people in all ages in all times. That you should have no idols. You should not lie, cheat, steal, or murder. Neither should an Israelite ever had. And if you look carefully, even at the time before the Ten Commandments, so if you look at the lives of Adam and Eve and their descendants, and then later Abraham and Noah, and you search how they acted and reacted to different things and the problems that they got into in their lives and with their neighbors, you can see very clearly, one place or another, that all of these laws were already programmed into everybody. Even before they were given at Mount Sinai. That they are eternal laws. That people were always told you should have no other gods. There was always a Sabbath rest on earth. There was always laws that you should not lie, cheat, steal, or murder. And that was always known. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, and then we read them in light of what we read in 1 John 5, we would make the argument that this is the eternal, timeless moral law of God. That it stands in all ages and places and all times, and that we still need it. It's universal. Romans chapter 2. Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. All over the world, no matter where you go, people have consciences, and many of them testify that theft is evil. Assault is evil. They have law codes and rules all around the world that say there is right and there is wrong. And when you abandon that and you call good evil and evil good, what do you see? In a nation that abandons the basic main principles of moral law, you'll see chaos and trouble. And civilizations crumbling and falling. And so we would insist that the Ten Commandments are programmed on one level into everybody's conscience on earth Maybe not as clearly to some as others, but it's there. People know right from wrong. Their conscience bears witness that they know it's wrong to steal, lie, hurt, cheat, commit adultery. That's known all over the world. And it's still valid today that we are told to keep these commandments. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 19. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. 1 John 5 verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. There's a very good argument that when the apostles used that phrase, commandments, that they were directly referring to the Ten Commandments. And they knew it. And to get around that or to try to work around that is evasive and dangerous. They are saying it still matters that we as believers and all people on earth know and keep those Ten Commandments. And so, when I see a state like Texas insisting that the Ten Commandments should stay in public places and that that should be a rule for all people in their state, I would say good for them. We need that. And I would also say the reason people hate it when that is done is because it's already on their heart. And they're rebelling against conscience. And so this is an argument that at the core of the ten or of the law of God, there are these 10 words, these 10 commandments that are for all people in all places at all times and that were always there. But the way that was worked out in Israel was indeed in some practical ways a little different than now. And even a lot different than now. The Lord God also did give them what we would call civil law. Civil law. Civil law has to do with how do you run your country? What are the different rules for your nation or your land? And the Lord God did give Old Testament Israel laws on how judges should judge, how kings should rule. He gave rules about the economy. We looked at the laws of Jubilee. And dealing with property ownership and debt payments and contracts and taxes and borders. And he gave laws about cities of refuge. They had those special cities set apart in their future land where if you committed manslaughter by accident, you could run to that city and get a fair trial. And so there was these places of judgment. And the Lord God gave them these constitution for their land. And when that law was followed, Israel would have a balanced, fair and just society. There would be both mercy and justice. Now that civil law would be, if you think of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, would be like a branch that grew in that time out of the Ten Commandments, but not all of it can be or should be directly carried forward to our time. How we would use it. The Westminster Confession, the Presbyterians in England got together to study this for many months. And they thought about that civil law and whether it expired or not. And so the question is, if we were to have a brand new desert island or an island somewhere, we were to start a new Christian state, hopefully we would all want to have the Ten Commandments as our constitution, would we establish all of the Old Testament civil laws? The answer of the Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession was actually no, we would not. To them also, as a body politic, so to the Israelites, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging under any now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now that's a lot of big words, but what they were saying in that time was, no, we don't need to draw a straight line, and in Canada, we don't need to keep those commandments directly and exactly the same, because something has changed. What's changed? Well, the Lord Jesus did teach us that to a degree we have to rethink how we apply those laws. Here's one of the old civil laws. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Or the Apostle Paul teaches that we don't directly apply every law. 1 Corinthians 9, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows in hope should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Here's the reality. They had these different laws to administer their society and to work things out. And now things had changed because the Lord Jesus had come. And one of the things that changed was that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had been broken down. And that it was now a time when Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70. And the nations that would now rise up would not be identical to Old Testament Israel. The reality of Jesus' finished work and the full revelation of grace would change things. And so you have the Lord Jesus also teaching things like, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And so there must be a layer of grace. And here's another argument why we shouldn't try to build Israel over again, identically. You're going to have problems if you live in Canada. You're going to have problems because we live in a different climate. And you're going to have problems because they had two seasons, rainy and dry. We have four seasons. We have winter. And if you try to apply everything, they had donkeys and we have tractors. And you're going to run into all kinds of problems if you try to establish Israelite law here and now. But that doesn't mean we don't take the principles. And we don't learn from them and apply them carefully. We don't abandon the principles. The Westminster Confession, they argued there's an equity, there's a fairness, there's a general order that's taught there that we can now apply to today to have a fair and a just society. And actually, if you look back on the founding of British law and the way it once was, they tried to apply these things to a new nation in a careful way. If you look back to the founding of America, they tried to apply these things, many of the Christians at those times, in a fair, equitable, and just way. And now that it's being abandoned, that long tradition of biblically founded law, what do we see? We see more and more chaos and trouble. Now, I hope this isn't going over everybody's head. I understand it's a little bit of lecture-ish. But there's a big debate going on right now. This is why it matters. Those of us who say we still need to apply God's law in government and in the whole civil sphere are being called names more and more. We're being called, in a pejorative way, theonomists and reconstructionists and all kinds of nasty things, and people are saying, no, you can't take God's law. We need to have a pluralistic society. We need to have a pluralistic society, they're saying, where we can give room for different people with different ideas from different backgrounds all to live together, and we need to make the laws broad. And if somebody wants to live a certain lifestyle, don't judge them. If they want to do things their own way, don't judge them. We need to have broader civil law, they're saying. Not narrow, not according to God's word. Well, we've seen, and we're seeing what happens when you try to go in the pluralistic way, the way of everybody can have their own law, and everybody can do what's right in their own eyes. It started with the sexual revolution of the 1960s and abandoning marriage, and then abandoning the Lord's Day, the day of rest, and then abandoning discipline by parents. And the Ten Commandments fell like dominoes. And I believe if you look carefully at the world around us, we're moving now on to you shall not steal being abandoned completely. As an example, I was standing in the dollar store a couple weeks ago. And I don't mean to say this to make anybody laugh, because it's not funny. A man wearing a dress was filling his purse in the dollar store. Going down the aisles, and it seemed quite obvious to me. So I started watching, and I said something to the clerk. And they just let him walk out. And I said, are you going to do anything about that? And they said, no, we can't. Are you going to call anybody? No, we don't. We're not going to do anything. And so I thought, so that person can just steal. And you know what that means? That means you and I have to pay more. It's the only way it works out. Because that store has to cover its bottom line. And then I was thinking about, in the news this week, did you see the story of the Walmarts in Chicago? 8 Walmarts in Chicago. They had to close down 4 of them for this same reason. The police will not prosecute theft under $1,000. And so people could walk into those Walmarts and just load up and walk out. It became lawless. And now we're being told that because these people are victims, they've had a hard life, and many of them perhaps have, they may steal. In our culture, in our society, if we do not go back to what people will point the finger and call theonomy, if we do not go back to that, and even advocate to go back to that, we will only pay with more and more pain and suffering. I saw a very sad video of a woman walking through one of those Walmarts, weeping, because she knew it was going to be closed down, and she was showing the food on the floor, and the clothes ripped off the racks, and weeping and saying, how am I going to feed my kids when they close this down? And so now, what have we reaped in our culture without so-called theonomy? Chaos. Heartbreak. And it will spread, and it will grow, sadly, unless there is revival, and unless there is restoration. Yes, we need the Ten Commandments in our civil society. We need them returned, and we need our governments to go back to them. Not because they're going to save us from our sins. No, that was never the point. That's not the point. In the sections from the Belgic Confession we read, that's not the point of the Westminster Confession. No, the point is actually the main role, we'll look at this next week, if we have those Ten Commandments applied, they teach us you're a sinner and you need Jesus first. But they are still the foundation for a civil society. So somewhere, somebody out there is going to listen to this and say, that pastor, he's a theonomist. That's fine. Then I will be a theonomist, and we will be theonomists together. Because all that means is that we believe in God's law. Theo is God, nomist is law. And there are those who are trying to argue, no, we just need this vague, pluralistic, live by love and tolerance. And that's being argued, by the way. I don't want to fight with anybody personal, but that's being argued in free reform churches now. That we just need a vague, pluralistic version of love. But what we need is a return, first to God's law, but so that it would point us to Jesus Christ. It is a tool, ultimately, to point us, yes, to order, but more than anything, to point people back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the need of Him. So those are two categories: moral law, abiding Ten Commandments, civil law, which we still need to carefully, according to the general equity. And you can look up that term and what it meant more if you want to think about what they meant by that. That somehow we need to continue to have moral law applied in the civil way, according to general equity, but not exactly as Israel did. But then there's the third category, ceremonial law. And it's clear that there is a whole set of laws in the Old Testament, and even some of the biggest parts of the Old Testament law, that we're no longer bound to. And we actually should not keep at all, in any way. There's all these rules about how a priest would have to dress, their clothing, how they would wash, who they could and could not marry, and exactly how the temple would be set up, and all these rules about how the incense for the altars needed to be made, and the different feast days that they would have, and there were all these rules, rule after rule after rule, circumcision, and the way they cut their beards and their hair. And the diets that they could or could not eat. And those laws were teaching God's Old Testament people to be different than the nations around them, to worship the God who is holy. But really, even the Old Testament believers could not keep them. They could not. What you see happening in the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, is they forgot to keep the Passover. They neglected to keep the Passover. They let the temple go downhill. They let it get dirty and abused and misused, and they let false idols in. The reality is They were never able to keep the ceremonial laws of God. No, those laws were held up to teach them about God's holiness, and those laws were kept in Jesus Christ. Now, why do we make this category ceremonial? Because it's very clear in New Testament books like Acts and Hebrews and Galatians that there was a big part of the law to do with sacrifices and feast days and the temple that was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He finished it. You don't need anybody to tell you what you can and can't eat because Jesus died on the cross. We don't need to keep a Passover. We even should be careful about not getting lured into going back to those old ways of doing things, of diets or feasts or circumcision or bringing different offerings, because it is finished in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus Christ does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Think of the idea of sacrifice. It's actually all over the world. People try to bring sacrifices. Even way back in ancient Canadian history, things like smudging, or Mayan history, or South American tribes, they all try to bring sacrifices. Why are they trying to bring sacrifices? Well, they all have some sense of conscience, and that they're trying to appease the wrath of their gods, their imagined gods. They have a deep instinct that goes way back to the times of Cain and Abel to bring a sacrifice. And whether they bring an improper one or a proper one, it teaches us something. That they're trying to cover sin. But the good news of the gospel is that whether it's a literal sacrifice or whether it's trying to appease your own conscience, the Lord Jesus Christ brought the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He died there. His blood was shed, so we don't need those rituals. We don't go back to altars. We don't need an altar in the Christian church. Our central ritual is of bread and wine, not of blood. Bread and wine, the communion that shows us Jesus' work is finished. And so why is it important to know of these different categories of God's law? Well, it's important because if we don't grasp something of this, we're going to see, and if there isn't a revival of something of this and an understanding of this, we're not going to be able to understand what's going on in the culture and in the world around us as we see really our Western nations fall into lawlessness. Lawlessness abounds. Now, we have to admit, it's not always easy to figure out when you read the Old Testament, well, what's moral? Exactly, is this a moral law, or is this a ceremonial, or is this a civil law, and how do we take it? There seems to be overlapping circles, and it's not always exactly clear to figure that out. When you think of how God's law tells us in the Old Testament not to wear clothing that's made of two different kinds of fabric. How do we take that? So they were told you can't mix wool, I don't know what else they would have, with cotton. You can't mix wool with cotton. There was a law against that was to teach them something about orderliness, but it's hard for us to figure out exactly how do we apply that. And it's good for us to admit it's not always easy. And yet, we can pray for wisdom and work out principles of orderliness. And yet, we have to also apply it. And so the Lord Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek, to not cast the first stone, a great attitude of patience in many cases. I was reading of David this past week and his serious sin and how the Lord was so merciful and gracious to him. And you wonder at it. How can it be that we who need the law and who need right from wrong, and who need just judgments, and yet the Lord mercifully and graciously spared David after his serious sin, and the Apostle Paul after his serious sin, and grace needs to come into the discussion as well, that when there is true repentance, there can be a place for restoration. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll look further at how this applies to how we use the law. First use we have is that it reveals sin to us. The second, we still believe. There's a civil use. And then third, it guides believers in their walk of holiness. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, more next week. Amen.